Well, good morning.
Wow, nobody this morning. Usually I get one. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Thank you for coming out to worship the Lord. Be Thou My Vision was my ordination hymn in 1994, the year I got ordained to gospel ministry. I didn't know we were singing that this morning. It didn't register in my brain, but it's always a challenge to me. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. You'll find the book of Jude. Jude is a book that I spent some time in this past summer as we were preparing to come back to campus. And in particular, at the end of the book, there is a doxology that is one of 26 found in the scriptures. And this one in particular is very poignant for me, but it actually is part of establishing the theme of the whole book. So I want to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump back and read verses 24 and 25. And we're actually going to look at most of the book together this morning. And we're going to look at this book from this perspective. God's means of keeping us from falling. God's means of keeping us from falling. Jude 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jump to the end of the book. Verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. What is the most valuable thing in all the world to you? You have a particular thing that you really prize, something you just, to you maybe, in a personal way, more than just in its actual value, that's just really, really valuable to you. I was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland. My father's father was killed in an automobile accident before I was born. After we moved to Nova Scotia, Canada, when I was 4 years old, I really didn't see any of my family in Ireland again. We'd gone back and visited, I think, when I was in fourth grade. But I really didn't know them. I was the youngest of five children. I was only 4 years old. And I really didn't know anything other than stories about my father's father. After being in Canada for a while, I discovered, just going through some stuff that we had, an old, crinkled up, somewhat torn up British pound. And as best we could figure out, my father believed that it may have been from his father. Well, in my closet, there's a little box where I keep my pens and, you know, that sort of stuff. And wrapped up in saran wrap is this old British pound that I kind of uncrumpled and pieced the pieces together and wrapped in saran wrap and left there. And I did that probably when I was 12. So that's 38 years ago. How old it actually is, the date is on it, how much it is worth. The British pound today, probably worth, what, $1.50, something like that. Not much value in the actual thing. But it means all the world to me because it's the only thing that I have that is from my father's father. Things like that are particularly significant to me now as I think about generations and time. I've had my own children. And this week on the 27th, my oldest daughter gave birth to my first grandchild. Brooke Victoria Tenuto arrived, all 5 pounds, 6 ounces of her. My wife actually probably just landed in Milwaukee. I took her to the airport at 5:30 this morning. And on Tuesday, I'll get to go and see her. There's things in life that are significant to us. They matter to us. They have weight somehow for us. What is the most valuable thing in all the world to you? Well, there is something that ought to be the top of the list for every one of us. There is something that so impacts the rest of our lives that it makes the rest of our lives matter. A poll was taken in 1990, so that's a long time ago, and much has changed since then. But that poll showed that 81% of Americans at that time believed that there was no such thing as absolute truth. That nothing was absolutely true, meaning there were circumstances in which things would not be true that otherwise might be true. And it indicated that our culture was on a pathway of being marked by relativity. That much of our value system was going to change in that there would be an outcome-based value system, meaning was something worth doing only based upon whether or not it produced the outcomes that I wanted? Was there something that I should not do only if not doing it actually might help me further my goals, help me achieve my ends? So what is it that ought to be more valuable to us than anything? I think that Jude is going to indicate for us that that thing is truth. How much do you value the truth? Have you ever been lied to? Well, of course you have. But I mean like really lied to, where like you believed something, you set your heart upon it, you believed it to be true, and you found out that you had profoundly been deceived. How did it feel? Well, we're not talking here necessarily about truth-telling. We're actually talking about the basis of truth, a foundation of truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Think about that for a minute. Even this morning, I was sitting backstage and I mentioned that verse, and Mr. Burke said, "Man, you know, that's a verse that I've always thought about." Well, if nothing else, the wisdom there in Proverbs is communicating to us that the truth is valuable enough that you ought to try to do what you can, expend some of what you have to get it. And once you get it, no matter what anybody's willing to pay you for it, don't sell it. Keep the truth. Value the truth. Hunger for the truth. I believe that Jude is going to illustrate for us how important the truth is, and maybe now you will begin to understand what God's means of keeping us from falling is. In the doxology that we read at the end of this book, Jude records, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." We'll talk about that when we get to the end of this message, but there is one who is able to keep us from falling. The doxology that we saw actually does a unique thing for doxologies. Most of them are forward-looking or future-focused, and they talk about what life will be like when all of time is done, and we enter into God's presence in the eternal moment, and there we rejoice in who He is, and there He will be exalted and praised, and there the glory and honor and dominion that is due His name will be heaped upon Him. But Jude in his doxology adds this little word, now. It actually calls to our attention that God is who God will be, and He has never changed, and He is worthy of praise and honor and glory and dominion now, like He will be in the future. So God is active in our world now, producing that which will bring Him glory and honor. And in doing so, He works in the lives of His people. And He is able to keep them from falling. But how does He do that work? The middle section of this book is a section we won't take time to look at because it focuses really on kind of the immediate impetus that propelled Jude to write. And it was what he would identify as foes of the truth. False teachers. And he goes through all kinds of glowing pictures to help us understand what these people were like. Blots in your feasts and rainless clouds. They would give a sense of hope there in that hot desert land. And yet the hope would come and they would actually do nothing to refresh you. And these were the foes that were coming, and they were making promises. And they were deluding the church, and they were taking them away from the concrete truth of the Scriptures. And the danger for the people of God in falling was that they would be deceived into error and move away from the truth, and it would cause them to stumble and fall in their spiritual journey. So the means of God in keeping us from falling is the truth. But as we look at this truth, I want us really just to see three key things that I hope will encourage us in our walk with God. And so, first of all, I want us to see an understanding of our identity. Understanding our identity. Why is it that people have a tendency to change their value system? Like if we sat down today and we said, let's write down the things that really matter to us. And we wrote those things down, and then I began to have a discussion with you about how those things ought to impact our life. How should we live morally? How should we live ethically? What choices should we make? How should we treat people? Should we lie to one another? Should we steal from one another? Should we mock one another? Should we live hypocritically? All of us very quickly would say, yeah, no. No, we shouldn't do that. In fact, I really wouldn't want to live in a group of people like that. We all know that, don't we? But am I the only one here that at times struggles with those things? Have you ever been hypocritical? I'm not asking if there's been a time where you didn't do what you actually told people, because we all do that all the time. You see, to be truly a hypocrite is to be someone who never intends to be what you pretend to be. Ever lived in a setting where at one point you knew you were putting on a show? Ever not told the truth and knew while you were doing it you weren't telling the truth, but there was some other value that was you were willing to lie for? Ever found yourself in a crowd and you kind of prejudged what the crowd was like? You knew what they wanted, and so you were going to be the way you were going to be so that crowd would like you? You see, it's easy for us to stop and think about what it means to live morally or ethically. And then comes life. Life with all of its challenges. Life with all of its pressures. You know what? It's funny, but we tend to think of peer pressure as something that happens at a certain frame of life, right? Like teenagers really feel peer pressure. That's one of the things we deal with at camp, because it's true. If I asked you to raise your hand, has anybody felt any peer pressure since you've been here at Bob Jones University? I wonder how many of us would raise our hands. And you know what? It's not just peer pressure. It's all kinds of pressures. Anybody sitting in front of me today felt pressure somehow that impacted the way you felt, the way you thought, the choices you made, because you really just wanted your dad's approval? Your mom's approval? You know what's funny? I'm a 50-year-old dad. And do you know that I feel pressure at times to do, act, be ways that I would get my own children's approval? Do you know that I feel it as a 50-year-old vice president at Bob Jones University that I want your approval? Now, wanting approval is not all bad. But what about when it is? What about when it's inordinate? What about when actually I find my sense of identity in the approval of others? So I adjust the way that I know I should live in order to get that approval. What is one of the reasons that what we know to be true, that we know from the truth, how we should behave, how we should act, the choices we should make, the things we should do, what is it that causes us to set it aside? And I would tell you that one of those issues is a misunderstanding of our identity. So in light of living out the truth, who are you? Well, I think Jude does an incredible job of starting this letter that way. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and then he tells us to who he's writing. And if you're like me, how many of you have like the first two verses in your Bible and then there's like a little break and a header? Anybody have that in your Bible? Yeah, you know, it's kind of like the Dear Sally, yada, 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 yada. Let me get to the letter, right? It's like, whatever you, okay, let me read now. This is what matters. Sometimes that's what we do with a book of the Bible. It's like, oh, that's an introduction piece, and beloved, okay, there we go. Now we're started. But I want you to see the introduction here. He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He actually is identifying them, and now that we have read the end of the letter, right? He's going to tell them that there's one that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne. And he writes to them up front and he says, you are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And he wants them to get an anchor for their identity because they don't need to fall prey to the pressures of the false teachers and their empty promises. Because they can be anchored in who they are in Christ. And so he says really three things to them. He identifies them this way. You're the called ones. The called ones. Luke 19:10 says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 18 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He came to seek for us. He called us. He was bringing us unto him. If you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he sought for you. As though he had 100 sheep and one of them was missing, he loved the one that was lost and he went out to find it. He sought for you. The called ones. Can you hear the voice of the shepherd crying out for that sheep? where I grew up in Nova Scotia, behind my house, my father had about an acre of a garden. And just beyond that, there was a huge bank that went down into the West River. The West River was gorgeous. It's a place where bald eagles would come and nest. The most I ever saw in one tree at one time was 12. And across the river was farmland. Farmer Thompson had farmland. And way over, looking from the top of that bank, you could see the barn. In the evening, as the sun would set, often I'd be up at the river either fishing or swimming or just messing around. The sun would start to set, the haze would start to rise off the field, the cows were down there. Way in the distance, you could hear, "Cow, cow, 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 cow." I always used to watch because I was fascinated. The cows would line up and walk in a line all the way to the barn when Farmer Thompson called them by calling cow. I had a dog. And I could yell all I wanted. My dog wouldn't even come. But somehow he got cows to come. They knew his voice, and he called them. Friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he called you. Then secondly, notice his favorite name for believers in this book. It's a name actually that John uses throughout 1 John as well. And it is the beloved ones. So first he sought me, but then he saved me. Notice he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified there is capturing the whole truth of salvation. Titus says this, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, if you know Christ as your Savior, this is the value he set on you. He saved you. He set his love on you. This little phrase, beloved, he uses it here at the beginning. He'll use it again when he goes back to addressing his audience at the end of this letter. It actually, if you want to put it in a form that rings true in our hearts, if you'll hear that voice of the shepherd looking for the sheep, what is he calling out? Literally, it's this. Hey, you, one loved by God. That's what beloved means. When you read it here, you read it in 1 John, read these words. Hey, you, one loved by God. How much for God so loved the world. By the way, the so there isn't actually a question of how much. It's not a question of extent. The so there is actually a matter of how, not how much. How did he love you? He so loved you, or he loved you in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You are beloved. He sought you. He saved you. But then he uses one more little phrase, and it is, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You are the kept ones. God secures me. God sought me. God saved me. God secures me. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He secures you. Jesus said in John 10, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He secures you. I'm talking about our spiritual identity. As much as we feel peer pressure from one another, and at times in those settings we might compromise the truth we know and the way we ought to live morally and ethically, my friends, the greater pressure for us is when we step out of the friendly confines of a Christian community into a world that no longer believes in absolute truth. And you begin to feel the pressures of keeping up with the traffic, of living ethically according to the ethical standards of the day, living morally according to the moral standards of the day, yet all the while knowing the truth of God, yet feeling the pressure to be accepted. How will you live? How valuable is the truth to you? You see, it's a matter of identity and settling your identity in Christ, that I don't need to be loved by the world. I don't need to be accepted by a corrupt culture. I don't have to fit into the pattern of the now. So it's a matter of understanding our identity. Who are you? Or maybe a more important question with regard to identity is this: whose are you? But then secondly, understanding our responsibility. Notice how Jude begins this letter. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." So Jude was getting ready to write a letter. And that's a challenging thing for us now, even in the age of us, you know, firing off emails. Depending on who you're writing to, you really think about, okay, what do I want to say, and how do I want to say it, and how do I want to use these words? And have you ever just sat down, written it, and then went back and thought about, okay, now who am I sending that? Ooh, yeah, I don't want to say that way, and ooh, I don't want to say that. I can't tell you how many emails I've written and poured over, and when I was done, I went back, took some time, reread them, and highlighted it all and hit delete. But imagine in the first century. He says he gave all diligence to write. That means there was a process. And notice what it was he was going to write about. The common salvation. Now, we don't know all the details, but it seems to me that what Jude is saying, that is, he was thinking about writing a letter that probably theologically was going to be something akin to the book of Romans. So imagine the work and the detail. Did I get it right? Do I understand the gospel? Do I know who Jesus was? Do I understand the true story of his life and what he did? Have I got right the set of facts which compose the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ? And then moving on from that, the impact that imagine the work that he would do in giving all diligence to write this letter. Let alone the ability to get the scrolls to write it on in the first century, the tools for writing. And so he prepares for this letter, but then he says this: "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." All that work, all that preparation to write on a particular topic, and something happened, and he's writing about something different. It gives us an amazing glimpse into inspiration. The idea here of need or necessity was laid upon him probably has an indication of the fact that circumstances were such he needed to write a different letter. But it actually carries more than that. There's a sense of internal weight, that there was another letter that I needed to write. Did he know that he was being inspired to write that? I don't know. It doesn't seem that at times the writers did know that, and it seems at other times that they did. They always believed as they wrote that they were writing with the authority of God. And so Jude is going to write now a different letter with a different purpose. So I ask you this question: if there's a change and he has to write about something that's more urgent and more important than our common salvation, doesn't it ring in your mind, I want to know what that is? And so he's going to show us what that is. And I want you to see, under understanding our responsibility, first of all, I want you to see comprehending our faith. Comprehending our faith. What was this faith? Well, Jude is not writing to them like Paul would, when Paul would write and say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not talking about subjective faith or my own personal faith or my own belief. He actually is writing about the faith. And we know that, one, because of the definite article that comes before the word faith. Every time in the New Testament that you find the word faith preceded by the definite article, it's not talking about your personal belief. It's talking about what he will go on to identify here, which was once delivered unto the saints. There was something that was delivered. It actually is a body of truth, what you and I would come to know as the Word of God. And so he's going to write to them about the faith, this body of truth once for all delivered to the saints. And notice that he says, "I am writing to you out of need to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Notice that this faith has an author. How do I know that? Because it was delivered unto the saints. Someone wrote it and someone presented it and delivered it to the saints. Do we know what that is? Well, listen to a few scripture references. 1 Corinthians 2 is interesting. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We tend to take that and look still future for us. I believe that it actually is talking about that there was something they didn't know, truth they didn't yet have and longed to know, but God was going to show it. 2 Peter 1:9 adds this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And I believe he's talking about now this truth that has come. And he says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Prophecy there is forth-telling. The word Scripture there is the word graphe, that which is written. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter records that we have a more sure word of forthtelling of truth. More sure than what? Well, in 1 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17, he gives a description of the transfiguration of Christ, which he was a personal witness to. He saw with his own eyes God reveal the glory of Christ, identifying him to be the Son of God. And as an eyewitness of that, he says, "But you know what? There is something more sure than that." And that thing is this. It is the foretelling of truth that is written down. That's why it's more sure, because eyewitnesses will die. But God has inscribed his word in a way that will last longer. And he used men to do it. Holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit to record the written word of God. It is inscripturated. And so what he does is identify for us that we have a body of truth that has an author, and that author is God himself. And it's given to an audience. Who is that audience? It is us. It is the beloved ones, the ones that he called and the ones that he saved and the ones that he is keeping. He has given to us this body of truth. Delivered unto the saints means that it is given to them not just for safekeeping, but for treasuring. Not to do what I have done with an old British pound and wrap it so that it's neatly kept and hide it away somewhere. It actually is for the keeping. It is actually for us to use. It is for us to guard. It is for us to practice. It is for us to live. And thus he tells us what we are to do with this body of truth, the faith. Notice what he says. And I would exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Those words call us to understand the struggle. And I want to use this to challenge you to think about, what do you actually do with your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Do you memorize your Bible? I hope you do. But I want you to go way beyond that. Do you live the truth of your Bible? For you see, the ideas found here in earnestly contending for the faith are not actually outward focused. Oh, yes, there are false teachers and there are foes, and we need to fight against them. But the idea that Jude is portraying here is not for us to get up on a platform and to go into debates with those who are the tellers of error and somehow fight with them so that when it's all said and done, we've won the argument. The language that he uses here is actually directed at wrestling against their attacks because of the work that you're doing with the truth in your own life. He actually is calling for us to stand for the truth by standing on the truth. So understand the struggle. The Greek word that he uses here is actually that word, to contend or to struggle. Paul uses a similar word in a athletic analogy when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Both words have in them our English word agony, or to agonize, or to struggle over. You ever lifted weights where you're doing sets, or maybe you've done push-ups? I do a lot of push-ups. And you come to that night where you're going to now go for your goal. I typically do them in sets of 25. And then every now and again, I'll change it up and I'll do a set of 50. But then there's those times you say, okay, I'm going to see how many I can do. You know what I'm talking about? And you get and you're going and it feels really good. And all of a sudden, it's like somebody pulled the plug. Like, you were feeling good and you went down and it's like, whoa, like there's somebody on my back. And you can see it, right? It's like, if you're like me, you do this a little bit, and one arm tends to get up before the other one, right? And you get the idea of that agonizing struggle. That's the word picture he uses here. That there are times I take the word of God, and it's joyful, and it's happy, and it's truth, and I love it. But what about those times when you hear what God is saying to you, and you face now this crisis of identity, and the choices that you have to make? It is there that we are to agonize for the faith. That I'm not going to morph who I am ethically. And I'm not going to shift who I am morally. I'm going to agonize over the truth in the way that I think and in the way that I live. You see, this is how God has entrusted the truth to us. How is it that we are to get the truth to a culture that is so broken? Do we live in such a way that the truth that we claim every day, when it really comes to the crisis, that we communicate to them, that it may be extreme, but even our truth is relative? And at some point, it's okay for me to change everything I've said, And when it really gets hot, it's okay for me to do something different than what you know I would normally do. And we communicate from our lives that our truth only matters so much. See, this is agonizing for the truth. And so, understanding our responsibility, it's to live out the truth. But then I want you to see one more truth as we close. And that is understanding our security. Imagine if we had to do what I was talking about and we had to do it alone. Do you feel the sense of futility? Man, I think about, can I do that? That's an awful weight to bear. That struggle, I can think of settings right now where I would struggle with that. But I want you to see you're not alone. I want you to hear the scriptures when they say to you, it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul prayed in Ephesians that we would be strengthened by his might in the inner man. That it is God that is transforming us from glory to glory. As he wrote to the church at Philippi, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see as we come to the end of the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, this doxology which says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That in this life where we feel pressured for identity, we are to struggle with our responsibility to know and live the Word of God and understand that in the process, the God of heaven, and who is he? Look at what he says. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. This is our God. And this God is at work in you if you are his child, and he is the one that through that working is able to keep you from falling. He is able through his working in your life and through the power of the Word of God and through the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in growing up Christ in you, he one day is able to present you faultless before his throne. God's at work in your life. You know what's interesting about this whole process is that it really is a lot like push-ups. I, throughout the last 10 years or so, have decided push-ups are a good thing for me to do, and so I do push-ups. I wish I could tell you that I've done push-ups through the whole 10 years. I haven't. I do them for a while, and then I stop. Sometimes I really work hard at it, and I struggle, and I struggle, and I struggle, and then for some reason, I'll get a pain in my back or in my hip or get distracted or whatever, and I stop. You know what's interesting about that is, like, I get to the place where I could do quite a few push-ups, and I stop for 3 months, and I go back and say, oh, man, I need to be doing my push-ups. And all of a sudden, I would go from doing sets of 25 to, like, shaking trying to get 25. Your strength wanes. You weaken. Or you go back and I do them and I'd say, oh, wow, that was pretty good. It's been 3 months. And I did pretty good. And then you get up the next morning and you wonder, like, did someone beat me while I was sleeping? Like, I hurt all over. Because you're using those muscles again that you haven't used. You know, the wonderful thing about the working of God in our lives is that though at times we give up, he never does. And after we have fallen, he's always ready for us to start again. Starting again may be painful and it may be sore. And it may start with humility. Returning again to my identity. You know what? That's not who I am. This is who I am in Christ. And I made a mistake and I blew it and I fell, but that's not who I am. I'm going back to my Father. And I embrace again the truth. And I begin to fill my heart again with the truth that He has given me and about how I should live out that truth in my life. And the remarkable thing is that I will find that there's a God who is there to help me and is again able to keep me from falling, ultimately falling. And that through the struggles of this life and the growth in Christ-likeness, that there is coming a day that He, seeing Christ in me, will present me as blood bought, blood washed, redeemed child of God, faultless before His throne. We all know it this way. We've heard the little phrase, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Are you longing for that day? Imagine now, with hearts that are striving over our identity, wanting and longing to be accepted, to know there's coming a day when the God of glory would look at us and say, "Well done, beloved." Do you know what's remarkable about that? The truth of this passage is that as much as I would long to hear that, He is longing for it more. He is the one who will present us before His throne as faultless, as the trophies of His redemptive work, that the gospel is successful. Paul said, "What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus?" It's you. It's the completed work of the gospel in a redeemed life. That's what Christ is after. So I ask you today, do you understand God's means for keeping us from falling? Start by reminding yourself of who you are. And purpose in your heart to live out your identity in Christ. And what is that? And what does it look like? And how does it mean I should live? You find that in the truth of the Word of God. So God, this is who I am in You. How do You want me to live for You? Go to the Word of God. God, how should I think? God, what should I love? God, how should I respond? Both in my morals and in my ethics. Lord, how should my life be lived as a steward of Your truth? And God, I am going to struggle against my own flesh and in my own world to live out Your truth. I'll buy up the truth and I'll sell it not. But God, I'm going to need Your help. Because the struggle is real. God, when I fall, I'll come back to You with a repentant heart, and I'll start over again with my struggle. Because ultimately, I need You to change me, to strengthen the weakened muscles, and the struggle is painful. But God, I want to live out who I am in Christ before a watching world. And you know what? Jude tells you, if you'll persevere, you have a God who is able to keep you from falling. I ask you this question. How valuable is the truth to you? Valuable enough to learn it in such a way that you will live it no matter what? That's what Jude calls us to, for it is God's means of keeping us from falling. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for seeking us, saving us, and securing us. Oh God, I pray, maybe there's someone here this morning under the sound of my voice, and they're struggling. Struggling with whether or not they truly are born again. That the gospel is available for them this morning. That if they sit here and they hear of the work of Christ and the redemption available through his sacrifice on their behalf on Calvary, and they feel convicted over their sin and lostness, and they see in Christ hope for eternal life, that right now you are calling them. Oh God, I pray and pray that in repentant faith, even now, they would call out and receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, for those of us who are saved, I pray today that we would stop for a moment and we would revel in our identity in Christ. That though we may not feel it, that today we are beloved, ones loved by God. Father, knowing that's our identity, we struggle because we live in a rebel kingdom. We don't yet see all things put under Christ's feet. And we live with rebel hearts. We fight with ourselves. Oh God, I pray that we then there would decide that we will earnestly contend for the faith. That we would fight the internal war for truth. That we would contend for the faith by standing on the faith. By reading it, yes. By heeding it, by loving it because we live it. God, I pray that we would live it out. God, as we live this life with competing moral systems, competing worldviews, competing ethical viewpoints, God, may we humble our hearts. Say, God, teach me your way. God, show me your truth. And God, help me to live it. Because that is your means of keeping me from falling. And Father, I pray that we would be lights in a dark world. That we would shine brightly the truth to a world that doesn't really believe that there is any. And God, one day, would you allow us to rejoice with you that because of your gospel and the working of your truth in our lives, that we will be presented before the throne of glory as trophies of grace. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.